Who is Jesus? We'll be in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. And the scripture says, He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" But who do you say that I am? The question is, who is Jesus? And I want you to ponder that in your mind here this morning as we go through the morning service here today. Jesus, Lord, we do thank You so much for all that You've done for us. And Lord, as we take the time really to consider here today who You are, Lord, I pray that if there's people here that don't know You as Savior, Lord, I pray that this will intrigue something within their heart, Lord, so they would be willing to at least seek more information about who You are. But also those, Lord, who do know who You are. Sometimes we get asked, who is Jesus? So I pray that we'll be better prepared to answer that question of the hope that lies within us, Lord. And we thank You here this morning. We ask Your blessings on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider the new series on the life of Jesus, all the historians accept the fact that Jesus existed and that He was a Galilean Jew who lived and taught during the first century. And many would also agree that He was martyred because of His teachings, because they were so radical and controversial. But most would not agree what Jesus taught, because from their point of view, successive generations of His followers has reshaped and amplified and systematized His original teachings in what we know today as Christianity. And so they go and look at the historical Jesus and they look at Christianity today and they say, well, there's not really a whole lot in common. So there's many opinions that have about Jesus Christ that have happened throughout history regarding the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And today is no different. You'll find many different opinions out there. I like Robert Bowman, what he said in his book, Putting Jesus in His Place. He said, interpretations of Jesus are fraught with bias. He's an influential figure people want on their side, and they're willing to recreate Him in their image to elicit His support. And he gives a few examples. He says, animal rights activists imagine a vegetarian Jesus. And New Agers, they make an example of Him finding God within. A radical feminist strips Him of all divinity so that Christianity does not appear sexist. Frankly, it's hard to escape the feeling that our culture is taking Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? And they've changed it to, who do you want me to be? And I think he's spot on there. If we were to put the same question to you here this morning, who do you say that I am? What would your answer be? Would your description sort of resemble the Jesus that we see in the Bible, or would it be more of a reflection of you and what you think Jesus is? Well, let's talk about the historical Jesus here for just a moment. And there's some things that stand out regarding Jesus, the historical Jesus. One of it is His popularity. In the 3 years that Jesus' public ministry exploded while He was here on earth, when He went into the synagogues and to teach, there was standing room only. People from all walks of life and religious zealots, from Roman officials to fishermen to shepherdmen, those whose society has shunned. Religious leaders would travel great distances in order to debate Jesus and attempt to discredit Him. Rome leaders and those from Rome were concerned that He might cause unrest and maybe cause a military force or a conflict to happen. The religious leaders were concerned that they were losing control of the people by promoting a different religion, a new way. And so they also would come. Zealots hoped that He was the Messiah, the one that was supposed to come to bring victory over their oppressors. The general population, they wanted to show. They wanted to be entertained by all the signs and all the wonders. Those that were hurt and sick, they were in disease, they wanted hope and they wanted healing. It just seemed like everybody wanted a piece of Jesus for a different reason. And so they would come to listen to Him, to hear Him. But also something else that stood out was His powerful words. A few were offended by His words. A couple of times the religious leaders even tried to kill Jesus because of His words. They thought He was being blasphemous. Others were intrigued by His words. He spoke as one who was educated and one that had a lot of knowledge. Still others were moved by His words, and He spoke with power, and He caused men and women to change their lives and their livelihoods. His words healed others. It may have been a physical healing like the blind man seeing or the lame man walking. Or it could have been a spiritual healing as demons were cast out or sins were forgiven. His words were powerful and moving. But His prescriptions were divine as well. I mean, listen to some of the prescriptions that He gave to others. He says, go and sin no more. You believe in God, believe also in Me. If you have seen Me, then you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He said, thy sins are forgiven. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am truth. No man comes to the Father except through Me. Those that drink of Me will never thirst again. I mean, who says things like this? And this intrigued people. And they wanted to come and hear the man. But also notice how He interacts with man. Notice Jesus' interaction with man. Now, here, what I want to do is I want to share with you a few stories of how Jesus interacted with different people because it all sort of points to the same direction that I want to take you here this morning. And so instead of actually going through all the scriptures, because it's going to take too long to read all these stories, if you'd allow me just a little bit of literary license here this morning, I just want to go and just tell you, just sort of paraphrase these stories, if that's okay. Let's look at, first of all, a friend in want. A friend in want. Jesus taught the scriptures in various places, in synagogues, and hillsides, and houses, and things like that. And His words would go and really encourage people to go invite other people to come and hear. And so when word gets out that He's going to be meeting someplace, then people start talking to each other, and they start inviting each other, and people wanted to come to hear what Jesus Christ has to say. And four men got word that Jesus was coming to Capernaum. So they hatched a plan to bring their paralyzed friend before Jesus so that he could be healed. But upon arrival, they were sort of disappointed to find that he was seated sort of in the center of a large house and surrounded by a crowd of Pharisees and religious leaders. And they knew better than to go and try to ask the religious leaders to move out of the way, because in the religious leaders' mind, in their thinking, if you had a disease or if you were disabled in some way, then that was actually God's judgment upon you. So you pretty much got what you deserved, whether it was because of your sin or maybe a sin of a family member. So this was God's judgment on you. So they know there's no way that we can get inside this house. And so they would get no sympathy from them, and his friend would have to get a little bit creative. Now, some of the larger houses had external staircases that the owners would actually climb up on top of the roof, and that's where they would maybe entertain or do some additional work. So they used that sort of as an area that they can do some things outside or maybe sit around in the nighttime and just entertain other people and neighbors. And so they carried their friend that was disabled a very long way, and so they didn't want to give up quite so easy. And so what they did is they took their friend on the stretcher and they climbed up outside the staircase, located Jesus sort of where he might be underneath, and they started ripping off tiles. And the rabbi was talking, I mean, just imagine the scene here. Here you got Jesus. Maybe he's reading from a scroll or something or a book, and he's teaching the people. Then all of a sudden, you know, some dust starts falling down on him, and maybe some sand starts to fall down on him, and he's, you know, sort of wiping off his scroll or whatever, and it's getting all over his tunic and his hair and his beard and things, and so he's sort of looking up, and then pretty soon you have this ray of light that comes out from the ceiling, and then people start to look up and they start to back up, and they see this shadowy figure on a stretcher start coming down and his place right before Jesus. And Jesus goes and looks at this man who was laid out on the stretcher. He looks up in the ceiling and he sees these little four heads just sort of pop out of the hole of his friends. And he looks back down at this guy and he, with a big smile, he says, welcome, thanks for dropping in. Sorry I had to do that. But when you think about what Jesus was standing there and this man was what was going through his mind, he's heard all the stories. And he's heard Jesus tell other people, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And he's laying there before Jesus, and this is going through his mind, and he's thinking, I just can't wait to hear those words. I can't wait to hear those words. But Jesus says something entirely different. Something that's surprising. Something that's actually outrageous. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, to the teachers and the religious officials, immediately they understood the immense implication of what Jesus was declaring here. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, we see the response. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, unless the speaker is God, forgiving sins is so absurd that it's almost comical. We can all understand that if a person offends you, then you can forgive that person, right? I mean, if you go and you step on my toe and you say, Dwayne, forgive me, then I can forgive you. And if I go and step on your toe and I ask for forgiveness, then you can forgive me. But if you go and you step on somebody else's toe and I come up to you and say, well, I forgive you, you're like, well, who are you? I didn't step on your toe, right? But this is exactly what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult the other person who had been injured by the sin. He behaved as if he was the one that was offended. And he was offended by all the offenses. This would make sense if only he were God, whose laws were broken and whose love was wounded by every sin. In the mouth of any other speaker who is not God, the words would be considered silliness or foolishness. So who is this man that forgives one for the sins that he committed against another? Notice the response of the religious leaders here. They say, who is this man? Who is this man? Now we fast forward a few weeks or months and we see Jesus' encounter with a sinful woman. They're at another house and it's packed with religious leaders. In fact, they're actually meeting in Simon. He's a Pharisee. They're meeting at his house. They invited Jesus to come along because, once again, they're looking at an opportunity to discredit him. So Jesus comes along, and there's another teaching opportunity here. Jesus, like all the other dinner guests, are reclining at a low table, propped up on an elbow with his feet angled away from the food. As was the custom, all the other uninvited guests were permitted to come in and they would sit around against the edges of the wall and they were able to listen to the dinner conversation. However, they were never to intrude, especially if they were a woman in that culture. But Jesus was teaching and as he was teaching, a woman crept towards him, towards the table, fell at his feet and began to drench his feet with her tears. And she would use her hair to dry up the tears. And then she took out this alabaster box of ointment, perfume, which is very expensive. And she broke it and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. The disciples thought that that was a bit wasteful. They were led by Judas. He was the money holder, and the Bible tells us that he was a thief as well. And so he was looking at that and said, man, that's a year's wage. You know, we could have fed the poor with that, right? But in reality, he just wanted to go and steal the money. So that's what his point was. But anyway, he got all the other disciples on board. And they were like, oh, what a waste. And then you have the owner, the Pharisee. He thought this was scandalous because Jesus allowed a woman of that reputation to even touch him. But notice the response of Jesus here. Jesus lifted his face to meet his gaze and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Again, take notice of those that are around the table and how they responded. It says, and those who sat at the table with him began to say, who is this who even forgives sin? As Jesus continued on his ministry of teaching and healing and forgiving, he attracted many disciples whom he empowered to spread the good news of grace and to heal in his name. And before long, Herod Antipas, of a Roman puppet ruler, he was over the region of Galilee, and he heard about this great teacher and how he had captured the imagination and the hearts of his subjects. And he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that he did, and how he was perplexed because it was said by some that he was John that had been raised from the dead, or by some he was Elijah that had appeared, and by others it was one of the old prophets that had risen again. And Herod said, "John, I have beheaded, but who is this from whom I hear such things?" And so he sought to see him. You see, earlier, John the Baptizer had publicly confronted Herod for having an extramarital affair with his brother's wife. And it was very public. And to silence John and also to appease John's enemy in the royal court, Herod ordered his execution and he was beheaded. When reports of Jesus reached Herod, and people were saying, "Well, maybe it's John the Baptist that's been raised from the dead," he began to think. He said, "Oh, hang on, I got to find out what this is all about here. Is this really John the Baptist?" And so he began to repeat the question that was sweeping the country at that time: "Who is this man? Who is this man?" And even the disciples, they wondered as well. Even Jesus' disciples remained perplexed for much of his ministry. They had witnessed several miraculous healings and had scores of lessons that Jesus taught them. And they knew him to be remarkable. They even recognized him as a long-awaited Messiah, but they failed to comprehend who he was. And after a long day of teaching, they saw something that they would never forget. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it said, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in a boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the ships, and it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Do you get the picture? I don't know if you've ever been out on the sea before, and you've had to really tackle some waves and things like that. And it can get a little bit scary out there, especially when you got water starting to come into the boat. So you can imagine these guys that are in the boat and the storm is happening and they look around and there's Jesus asleep. And so they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I've gone fishing with some mates before. And they've told me, "Yeah, it looks pretty calm out there today. It looks all right." They lied. In fact, whenever they go and tell you, maybe you want to eat a big breakfast before you go out there, you know they're lying, okay? Because what they're hoping is that you'll go and spill your breakfast out there and that attracts all the fish and they get to go fishing, right? That's what happens. But I've gone out there and the waves, I mean, it was probably, I don't know, maybe 2 meters probably. And man, I'm just hanging on for dear life. I can't imagine we got an outboard motor. I can't imagine what these guys were going through. I mean, the waves and the seas are tossing them around like a little toy. And they're trying their best to row to shore to get to safety. And then there's Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat. And hey, this is the time we've got to have all hands on deck, right? I mean, we're going to die here. We're taking in water. And so they go down there and they wake up Jesus. And he sort of wakes up, I imagine, and gives a bit of a stretch. You know, he's had a bit of a nap. And he just walks up on the deck. And then he stands up there. And he rebukes the elements like you would a child. "Stop it. Calm down right now." And the waves become slick as glass. They were bewildered. They were gobsmacked and they said, "Who is this man? Who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him?" But even we see this in his hometown as well. While Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in the northern village of Galilee called Nazareth. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then he went up out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that his hands perform such mighty works?' Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not these his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They were offended at him. In his own town, his own countrymen, they heard all the rumors of Jesus and they probably laughed at the thought. You got to be kidding. Jesus? Really? They laughed at the thought and they thought that he was maybe a bit off in the head and they sort of pulled themselves away from him. They distanced themselves because he maybe was a little bit crazy. After all, they knew Jesus' father, the carpenter. They knew Jesus grew up and he was doing some carpentry work with his father. The kids played with little Yeshua, you know. They know Jesus. They grew up with him. I mean, even his half-brothers and sisters didn't believe all the rumors. So it was hard for them to believe that Jesus was the man they heard rumored about. And so even the people that knew him best, who grew up with him, were asking, who is this man? Who is this man? Well, I want to tell you here this morning that this was no ordinary man. This was no ordinary man. He got a diverse response whenever he met people and talked to people. And as I read the accounts of Jesus in the Bible, I find that time has done little to change how people respond to the encounter with Jesus. Like today, many wrote of reports of his miracles as a myth. Like today, others who accepted his miracles as genuine attributed them to some evil or something else. Today, some saw the works and accepted it as a blessing from God, but they reject the one that brought them. I also find that a relative few, perhaps maybe numbering in the hundreds, saw the miraculous deeds of Jesus as proof that he was something extraordinary. And their response was to stop what they were doing and consider the possibility that something remarkable was happening, something that deserved closer examination. Nicodemus discovered that he was no ordinary man. And as we look at the discussions with Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, which means that he belonged to a philosophical and political party that advocated the strict adherence to the Old Testament law. Consequently, he knew the Bible. He lived by every command, by every prohibition in it, and plus many more. Nicodemus was a conservative scholar, a civil leader, a religious expert, and according to the understanding of that culture of that day, he was not only a good man, but he was about as good as you can get. And they believed that God agreed with him as well because he was a man of power and a man of wealth. And back in those days, they believed that that's how God showed that he was a good man because he had all this power and wealth. Yet something about Jesus intrigued this old teacher. Perhaps because down deep inside something was missing despite the impressive religious involvement that he was in. Jesus once took over the authority of the temple and shutting it down because of all the crooked businesses that were taking place. And Ananias, the high priest, was sort of maybe like what we would consider a mafia today. And there was a lot of wrong and wicked business that was going on in the temple, and he was making money off of it. And so Jesus goes in the temple one day and with a whip, and he goes and turns over the exchange tables, and he brought out his whip and was chasing people out of the temple. And they go and they ask him in John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to come in and do the things that you're doing? What signs can you show us? Who are you? And Jesus answered them directly, but then he went and conducted a very public ministry involving miraculous gifts, demonstrating who he was. And Nicodemus was probably one of the many observers. As a temple leader, he was a prominent Jewish citizen, but also he watched this young 30-something miracle worker take this region by storm. He heard about the blind saying that I can see. He heard about the lame that are going out and leaping for joy. And those who were lepers, they would go and peel off their bandages and to reveal this fresh baby-like skin. And these were no mere faith healer tricks. These were undisputed, publicly verified, dramatic physical transformations. Had there been any fraud, Jesus' enemies and that religious establishment would have immediately jumped on it and made a fool of him. But these signs were genuine. So scores of people began to call Jesus Messiah, the long-promised king who would lead Israel to greatness. The longer Nicodemus watched, the more he became convinced that Jesus was no charlatan. This teacher had a connection with God that this old leader didn't. And in those days, the Jews were ruled by the religious assembly of 70 men called the Sanhedrin. This body governed much like a sort of like a parliament and a Supreme Court combined. They made the laws, they held trials, they upheld justice, and they basically governed the country. Nicodemus was a very well-known guy on the Sanhedrin there, so we shouldn't be surprised that he went to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He didn't want the general public, especially the other 69 members of the Sanhedrin, to know that he'd been visiting Jesus, the miracle worker. And in verse 10, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. Which seems to suggest that Nicodemus was not only one of the 70 rulers, but also probably the best known or perhaps the most respected. He was very astute, very articulate, and very committed to what he believed to be the truth, yet he had lost touch with the truth about God and what he desires. And he was understandably skeptical about what was going on, and let's face it, most intelligent people are. But Jesus was displaying signs that no reasonable person could ignore. And maybe you're skeptical here this morning. Maybe that describes you. Maybe you, like the people in Jesus' day, you heard about the name of Jesus and you heard about the rumors, but had little time for him, or maybe a little interest in knowing more about him, maybe until today. And maybe you recently encountered one of Jesus' followers and it sort of maybe piped your interest, or maybe you've seen overzealous Christians and you say, you know what, I want to find out more about Jesus on my own. Whatever your motivation is here this morning, I invite you to investigate Jesus more. You may be reluctant to accept His miracles as genuine or admit that He was anything more than a man. If so, then you're no different from the people that encountered Jesus in the houses and in the synagogues and in the byways and the dinner parties in Palestine. Nonetheless, those who wanted to be intellectually honest had to admit that Jesus was no ordinary man. And someone so remarkable that he deserved a closer look. Whether viewed face to face or through the lens of history, the question still remains, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Historians who doubt the existence of the supernatural might object to a biography that accepts miracles of Jesus' face value. And you know what? I'll leave that question to you, what to do with Jesus. I'll leave that up to you. But let me warn you here this morning before you begin. Your encounter with Jesus will not allow any middle ground any more than it did to the people who met Jesus in person. He not only did extraordinary things, but he also made extraordinary claims. Who do you say that I am? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" And he said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." You see, he asked about the people, who do they say that I am? You know, I don't know if you've gone online, but you can go to YouTube and you can see these guys. They go out there with their cameras and their microphones, and they go up to random people and they say, "Who is Jesus?" And it's interesting some of the comments that they get and the answers that they get. Some people say they don't have a clue who Jesus is, and others, they come up with all these different things that they believe about Jesus. So I guess this is sort of the equivalent here of that. They go and ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? Everyone agreed that Jesus was unique and that they had their own theory as to how and why. Some say that he was John the Baptizer, back from the dead. Some say he was an ancient prophet returning to announce the revival of Israel. All the theories abound, but few thought of Jesus as the Hebrew Messiah, the promised one. But then he goes and turns to the disciples. And in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Eventually, when Jesus thought enough time had passed and when the disciples had enough evidence, he went and put them on the spot. And he says to his companions to make a decision, "Who do you say that I am?" And the word "you" there is actually plural, so he's talking to the whole group, not just one person. And I can imagine all the disciples that are just sort of there with their eyes open now, like, I'm not sure what to say here. And they're sort of maybe looking at each other. And then Simon Peter finally spoke up, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word "Christ" there in this verse comes from the Greek word Christos, and also the Hebrew form of the word, we get our word Messiah, which means the anointed one. In Israel, to be the Lord's anointed was to be king. So for centuries, hopeful Jews looked for a very special king, the ultimate Messiah, promised by the prophets of old, who would supersede all of Israel's past anointed ones. He would usher in a new way of relating to God. He would establish an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity, and he would rule the world from Israel. This person would not merely be a Christ, he would be the Christ. And Peter declared that Jesus was the long-awaited ultimate king of Israel. But he didn't stop there. He went on to affirm another truth about Jesus Christ. He said he is the Son of the living God. In the Hebrew vernacular, to be son was to share all of the Father's qualities, to inherit the Father's privileges and power. No one dared call himself the Son of God, or he would be guilty of blasphemy. Only someone with God's divine qualities and powers and God's ruling authority could call himself the Son of God. And for Peter to give Jesus this title meant that Jesus was worthy of worship. And Jesus did not object. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, spot on, Peter, you got it. You got it. You're right. This is supernatural insight that you have received from heaven. Yes, Peter, I am deity. Who is this man? If we are to believe the man himself, he is God. So when we look for the truth, there is no middle ground. Many try to consider what they believe to be an intellectually balanced position. They readily accept Jesus existed and that he was a Galilean Jew who lived during the first century, and that he was martyred for his teachings, and those teachings were radically and basically influential, some of the things that he taught and believed. But they denied Jesus' miracles, and they rejected even the suggestion that he was deity. Unfortunately, this view of Jesus fails to explain why so many people were willing to follow him and even were martyred to death because they trusted in him, and why he continues to impact the world so profoundly even today. I mean, you think about Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus and Constantine, who conquered vast stretches of the world. You think of Plato, Newton, Einstein, men who revolutionized the thinking of humankind. Think of all the musicians and the composers and philosophers and builders and leaders who positively impacted the world. Other men have conquered more, written more, and built more, but none has impacted the world more profoundly, more permanently, and for millions of people more personally than the carpenter of Nazareth. You divorce him of all his supernatural, then you're left with a history that really doesn't make sense at all. Apart from the supernatural aspect of his life, Jesus was quite ordinary. And when you combine his deeds and his claims, you cannot avoid intellectual extremes and call yourself logical. People say, "Yeah, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God." Well, this is how C.S. Lewis responds to that. He says, "This is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said those sort of things would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can't shut him up for a fool. You can shut him up for a fool, spit him out and kill him as a demon, or fall at his feet and call him Lord God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to." So let's look at the record here this morning. Because John sets the record straight in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written. This Bible, the things that are right here in the Word of God, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. People in John's day were trying to twist the story of Jesus' life to suit their religious and philosophical views. And so the aging apostle John wrote the story of Jesus in response. The other gospel writers took more of a classical historical approach, but John wrote boldly from a philosophical perspective. And he opens up his gospels by claiming, in the beginning was the Word. Now the word "the" is not included in the original language. And by leaving out that definite article "the," John suggests that we cannot identify a past moment called the beginning. He points to something that existed before eternity passed, further back that our finite minds can even conceive. Before the earth, before the planet, before the stars, before darkness, matter, light, time, in the beginning that never really had a beginning, the Logos, the Word, already existed. It had no starting point. Eternally existing, the Logos, the Word, was God, and the Word was with God. And then John wrote something truly remarkable in verse 14. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, speaking of the eyewitness here, we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, God became man. And the Apostle Paul, who was a disciple later on after Jesus was crucified, in Colossians chapter 1, 15, he says, but He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. And he goes on to say in the next chapter in verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Who is this man? He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is God in human flesh. This is how He presents Himself to the world, and in the end, this is how we must either accept Him or reject Him. Allow me to put that question to you here this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Is He a great teacher that once lived? Is He a zealot that caused a revolution? Or is He God in human flesh? I challenge you here today, test the claims of the Bible. Read through the book of John with an open mind and ask God to reveal Himself to you. Prove the claims of Jesus wrong or fall at His feet and worship Him and make Him Lord of your life. Who do you say He is? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior here this morning, I'd love the opportunity to talk with you and share with you how you can know who this man is and how you can receive salvation here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for all that You have done for us. And Lord, as we ask the question, who is Jesus, Lord, I pray that You would show us in our hearts here this morning who You are. And Lord, I pray that we have the opportunity and we take advantage of the opportunities to share that news with others, Lord, so others can see who our Jesus is, so they too can receive the salvation that You have for them. Lord, help us to be faithful, to be a witness for You. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.